You take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I've provided a note sheet for you in the bulletin this morning as we continue our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Yes, we are going to get there, I promise. Remember, we have had a couple messages talking about what truth is and the foundation of the reality of an objective truth. And the first sermon, the second sermon talked about addressing the question, is the law good or bad? And we came to the answer of yes, it is good and it is bad, but it is good for when it is used for the intention that it is designed for. Designed and purpose to be used, the law is good. Because the law, was the third sermon, reveals our need for Christ. And that's how the law is to be used. It is a mirror. It shows us our weakness. It shows us where we violated God's law and that we have no other remedy than to put our faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot obtain salvation through keeping of the law, because we all of us have already broke it. And once you break the law, then you are a lawbreaker. And that cannot be changed in any way. So the law reveals our need for a Savior. And we all desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that a lot of people miss in studying the Ten Commandments is that they jump to the first one without this foundation. And the most important foundational principle today is in the message today is that the Ten Commandments were not given to the nation of Israel apart from a relationship. God didn't just show up to a group of people wandering around in the desert and saying, here's my law. He didn't do that. But there was a relationship going on with a nation for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in more particular, in the last 30 years of their time in Egypt, God came to them. And there's a great passage of Scripture as we look at this relationship. And we might wonder, how is it that the nation of Israel had this relationship with God? It's another passage out of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. Let me read this for you. The Lord says, for you, referring to the Israelites, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Can you switch this over, Wayne, to my thing. Sorry about that. I was hoping you were all reading that along with me. There it is. Shall I read it again? No, you got the idea. God chose them. Why did God choose the Israelites? No reason. He chose them because he loves them. And we're going to see this old covenant working its way into our lives as well as the children of God under the new covenant. Why does God love you? Or why did God choose you? He just did. He just set his love on you because he wanted to, just like the Israelites. So the Ten Commandments are given within the context of a relationship. God didn't just show up and say, here's my law, obey it. God said, oh, by the way, since we're in a relationship, I'm going to establish this covenant with you. And here's how the covenant is going to work. I want you to know a couple of things. I want you to know what God has done. I want you to know what I have done for you. And he's going to reiterate this in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus, our passage for this morning. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so they've been out about 3 months. In the desert, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. And just in case they forgot, it had only been 3 months. Just in case they didn't remember what God has done, but he broke the bonds of the Egyptians, it says there in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. They've been out for 3 months. Maybe we haven't read Exodus in a long time, so let's remember. What did he do? Well, he broke into human history and he came down. Remember, we see in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses is at the burning bush and God says to Moses, You're going to go to Pharaoh, for I have seen my people Israel. I have heard their cry. I've listened to their groans for help, and I have come down and I will deliver them. God breaks into human history and says, I will deliver my people out of Egypt. That's the story at the burning bush. God is going to do something. He sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh in chapter 3 of Exodus, in chapter 7. He turned the waters into blood. Here comes the plagues on the Egyptians to bring them out. There was the plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 6. There was a plague of lice and gnats in chapter 8. There was a plague of flies in chapter 8, verse 24. There was a plague of death on the livestock in chapter 9, verse 6. The plague of boils and sores on all of the people, including Pharaoh. The devastation of their crops by hail and then by fire. The plague of locusts that eat everything else up that didn't get destroyed by the hail and by the fire. Plague of darkness for 3 days in chapter 10. Death of the firstborn in chapter 12, verse 29 and 30, God divided the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass on dry ground. And as the army of Pharaoh chased after them, they drowned when God closed up the sea after them. That's a lot of doing, isn't it? God says, I'm making a covenant with you, and I'm not just starting out of the blue. Here's what I have done for you. I have done all of these things. Not only that, but he enabled their escape in verse 3 and 4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, that's Israel, and to tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. God brought them out. He bore them on eagle's wings. Get another verse in Deuteronomy about the eagles. And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings. You see, the eagle has the largest nest, and we have some in North Dakota. If you're lucky enough to see an American bald eagle, and I've described to you one of the great joys I have of driving that school bus in the morning is I see a lot of wildlife out there. And there's a lot of wildlife up north of Cullum in the Swede Township and up by Judd. And I've seen eagles, and you've probably seen them. And they have the largest nest of any bird. And the mother eagle provides everything the chicks need. It provides protection for the chicks. And when teaching the chicks to fly, mom will take them up way high in the air and drop. And then swoop down before they hit the ground and bear them up. And that's how the eagles learned to fly. God bore them up and brought them out on eagle's wings and made every provision for them. He provided water out in the desert in chapter 15. He provided manna, food to eat In chapter 16, more water. In chapter 17, out of the rock, and defeated the army of Amalek right in front of them. He enabled their escape. It was totally of God. And He wanted to remind them, here is what I've done for you. Don't be afraid to enter into this covenant with Me, because as you can see, I am taking care of you. And why am I taking care of you? Because I love you. Because you're My people. You are My special treasure. And He brought them to Himself. To Himself. It says there in verse 4 of chapter 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." That's an extremely important phrase. God brought the Israelites to Himself. To Himself. If you turn a page over, I have there verse 17 through 19. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." Now they're going up to the from their camp to the base of Mount Sinai, and God was going to come down. "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it, and it was on fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a great furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, and they heard the voice of God speak." And they were there, went out from the camp to the foot of the mountain to meet with God. He brought them to Himself. And that means a couple of significant things. He didn't bring them to a statue, something representing Him. He didn't bring them to an idea, a philosophy, a religious notion of some kind as to how we could work our way into God's favor. Not to a statue, not to an idea, not to a philosophy at all, but He brought them to Himself, the living God. And He does the same thing with us. He brings us to the person of Jesus Christ, where we are in a new covenant with Him, and He gives us a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit. They heard the voice of God on that mountain. They heard His voice. And we read about that. You can read about that again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. "They saw the smoke, and they felt the presence of God coming on the mountain as a mountain is shaking. And the trumpets are blaring. The trumpets of God are blaring so they could hardly hear. And here they are coming to the foot of the mountain, and they hear the voice of God. And they are there to meet with Him." See, that's what a covenant is. It is an agreement. It is an oath. It is a pledge. It is not like a contract, but it is a promise of relationship. And He brought them to meet with Himself. And so, what does Israel need to do? What is their part in this contract or this agreement, this pledge, this covenant with them, with the Lord? Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant." That's it. That's it. Instead of asking, "Will you promise to obey My word and keep My covenant?" God graciously entices Israel to their own advantage. And we know through human experience that it can be incredibly hard to convince someone to do something that is for their ultimate good. We've all met with people. We all have people in our own family that we are trying to convince them of something that is for their good. And they don't want to do it. They just don't want to do it. Maybe trying to convince someone of the value of a good education or good training so they can get a job and they can work and meet their own needs and the needs of their family. Maybe we're trying to convince someone to stop abusing drugs, or alcohol, or tobacco, or convince somebody you really need to continue taking this medication because it is for your good. And they don't want to do it. And we're like, why don't you want to do this? It is for your good. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. In the spiritual context, we try to convince people it is for your own good to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit loves you and wants to bring you in a place where God wants you to be, which is the best place that you can be. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And, I don't know. They have to do two things. Just obey God's voice. That's all they have to do. And again, it's not in a vacuum. It's all part of the covenant. It's part of the relationship. Because there's abundant evidence that from sending Moses to them, along with all of the plagues on the Egyptians, and the caretaking of the nation while they were in the desert for 3 months, there's plenty of evidence that God is on their side. And God loves them. And God is taking care of them. And God is meeting all of their needs. That God is for them and not against them. There's plenty of evidence to that. Now, a rational person, seeing what God has done miraculously, would, I think, desire to be on God's side because He has proven Himself very well. Thank you very much. And what do I have to do? I just obey His voice. Do what He says. Do what He says. The question would be, why would we live in contrary to that great power? I mean, the children of Israel, they see water coming out of a rock. How many of you have seen that? Enough to give a couple million people a drink. How many of you have seen an ocean be divided so you could walk through on dry ground? And all of the plagues that we went through, and then see the ocean come back together and destroy the Pharaoh's army, and you get to go free. How many of you have had manna as you were out camping? Man, we didn't bring enough food. I wish we had something to eat. If only God would provide some. Oh, look, here's some manna on the ground. I mean, there's a lot of evidence that God is taking care of them. A lot of evidence that God loves them, and He has the power to do all of these things. Therefore, why would I live contrary to that power? And yet, many today do that. Yeah, Jesus is great, but I don't have to do what He says. I mean, really? All they have to do is just follow His voice. That's their part of the covenant. And keep it. Keep the covenant. If you will do all these things, then I will bless you and take care of you and keep you. If you don't obey My voice, you break the covenant, then you're on your own. And a lot of people today want to be on their own. Keeping the covenant is actually the day-to-day, step-by-step, walking in obedience as a primary course of life, doing what God says. That's just the new life that I'm living now in Christ. Just do what He says. Just do what He says. It is just that simple. And live by God's standard. And we have to ask, by what standard of keeping this covenant? Well, it's God's standard of keeping. Not my standard, but it's God's standard of keeping. That's what He is doing. I'll get to that in a second. So, if we don't obey His voice and we don't keep the covenant by obeying the law in this context for us following Jesus, and we sin and we break it, then what? What does God do? He provides ways that we can be forgiven. We break the covenant, there is abundant forgiveness. How do we know that there is forgiveness? Do we have passages that tell us that we're completely forgiven? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But how do we know that we can really be forgiven? I mean, just because John says that in his letter, how do we know from God's perspective that we can be forgiven when we break the covenant and we don't obey His voice? Great passage of Scripture in 1 Kings when Solomon became king after David had died at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3, 5 and 6, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." And Solomon says, "If you would just give me wisdom to lead your people well, that's enough." And God says in the middle part here in verses 7 through 10, "Since you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give that to you, plus other things as well." And God said, "Because you have asked this thing and you have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will strengthen your days." That's a lot of words, but let's see if down at the bottom there in the very last line, "If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked." Did David keep the commandments? Well, let's see. We got a thing with adultery, don't we? And then we have a conspiracy to commit murder. Just two of the big ones, I would think adultery and murder would pretty much make us off the list. David has just died. Solomon is going to be king. And God says of David, "If you walk in my ways and keep my commandments as your father David walked." That's really unbelievable, isn't it? We know David didn't keep the commandments. But this is God's assessment of the man's life after he is dead. And how in the world can God come to that position after David is dead? And we know he committed at least two violations of the Ten Commandments with his adultery and conspiracy to commit murder, which he did. But David had a heart attitude of humility and repentance toward God. We read that in Psalm 51. He confessed his sins. And that attitude of humility and confession and repentance was a primary course of his life, understanding that he cannot keep the law, that he desperately needs a Savior, put his faith and trust in the salvation of God. And that situation right there in God's final judgment over the life of David was that he kept my law. Through repentance and confession and belief in the salvation of God, so that we would know that Isaiah was telling the truth when God said, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or I'll remember your sins no more. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, because God forgives. When we break the law, God forgives. When we approach Him with a humble and contrite heart, we confess to Him, we pour out our heart toward Him, and we believe in His salvation. And it seems that God is much more forgiving than we are. God's forgiving murder and adultery by the one who was probably the closest human being to God at that time, David, a man after God's own heart. God forgives. Is there someone in your life that you haven't forgiven? You're holding some grudges against people who hurt you, who said something about you, who failed you in some regard, not forgiving them, not walking with the Lord because someone did something against you. It seems that God can forgive the sinner and even a leader better than we can forgive. David's humble, repentant heart brought this judgment from God. And sometimes it's hard to forgive yourself. That's a problem. Can I forgive myself? Well, you go back to the 1 Kings passage. If David was forgiven by God, then I'm forgiven by God. And if that was God's assessment of David's life, that he walked in the commandments and statutes and kept the covenant because he was humble and asked for forgiveness, then the same thing would be true for me. Therefore, I can forgive myself. I can forgive myself. That's all they had to do. Obey his voice and keep the covenant. Very simple. God's going to do a couple of amazing things here in verse 5. Now, therefore, he says, I'm going to make you a special treasure. Upon obedience and acceptance of what God says and walking before him in humble repentance and confession, rightly recognizing our dependence on God for salvation, not in keeping the law because we've already broke the law, God would make them, Israel, and he will also make us, as you're going to see, a very special treasure. Treasure, which is a precious possession to be esteemed highly, of course, and carefully guarded from all that might steal it or injure it. God's valued possession. The nation of Israel is a distinct treasure. Because out of all of the nations on the earth, God picked Israel as his special treasure. And think about that word for a moment, a treasure. A treasure. When we think of treasure, we think it is something that we don't have that was suddenly found. Whether it be at the end of a rainbow, as some people think, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Never found that. Or an ancient shipwreck in the Caribbean, or a Super Lotto Powerball ticket. Treasure for us is something that we acquire, really kind of as a surprise and by chance. But that's not the way it is with God, because notice what he says there in verse 5. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine. All the treasure of the earth belongs to the Lord, but these people, Israel, will be a very special treasure possessed by the Lord God himself. And we see the same thing in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Jesus who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. As the Israelites were God's special treasure, so we too, by faith in Christ and being redeemed, notice, from every lawless deed. And the penalty of lawlessness, Jesus redeems us from that. And when he redeems us from that, or buys us back, we become his special people. A treasure. Just like the Israelites were under the old covenant, we are under the new covenant. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. So they would be a special people. He'd also make them a kingdom of priests. We have there in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words to speak to them. God is going to make them his treasure. He is going to make them a kingdom of priests. This is not just, doesn't refer to just a few, but the whole nation. That the whole nation would represent to all the other nations of the earth God's goodness and righteousness, mercy, justice, and holiness, just as we, as his special people today, are to make the righteousness and holiness and goodness and mercy and justice of God known to those who don't believe him. A kingdom of priests, and that's what Peter said in that previous verse, chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. A priest represents people to God and represents God to the people. That's what Israel was supposed to do, and that's what you're supposed to do. By faith in Christ, you are a priest. How many of you knew that? One? Two? If you're a Christian, you're a priest. Now, we got that whole title all mixed up and spun up in our head to mean something else. But in Scripture, in 1 Peter, you are a priest to represent other people to God in your prayers and in your encouraging and exhortation and lifting one another up, and you are to represent God to people. Let me tell you what Jesus is all about. Let me tell you about a holy God who loves you. That's the work of the priest. That's what we're all to do. Just like those of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we pretty much have the same role. Israel was a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song. This is all the believers in heaven, by the way. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. See, the folks in heaven know they're priests. Do you? You should. The folks in heaven are praising the Lord because you have made us kings and priests to represent God to people and represent people to God. And we shall reign on the earth. We will for 1,000 years. And at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, and blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's you. That's you. You're a priest, a king, royalty, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. That was what God would make Israel to be, a kingdom of priests. And the last one here, a holy nation, there in verse 6. Israel was to act as mediators to God's grace so that all the earth would know when they looked at Israel, they would see a holy nation and understand there is a God in heaven. Same thing with us today. We are to be a holy people so that people would look at our lives and see there must be a God in heaven. It's exactly the same thing. Consecrated, we are consecrated to His service, representing holiness to a very wicked and unholy world. Israel was to act as mediators. They didn't do very well. God is using us now for that. Hebrews 10:12, for they indeed, our fathers, disciplined us, chastened us, as seemed best to them, but God chastens us or disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers in His holiness. How many of you were disciplined by your father? Did you like it? No. Did they ever discipline you when you didn't deserve it? They misunderstood what was happening. I remember I got one of those. One of the worst whoopings of my life. And what? That's a story for another day. But God always disciplines us for our good so that we may be partakers in His holiness. And that's part of the covenant. So even though it's the Old Covenant, you've seen this morning that, wow, a lot of this Old Covenant stuff is exactly the same as New Covenant stuff. It is new in that it works on the inside, in the born-again experience. The Old Covenant was an outward strength of the flesh, obedience to the law. And they couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. So in the same way as the Old Covenant, we have the New, and God wants the same thing. God wants the same relationship with you. Christianity is a relationship. Remember, God brought the Israelites to Himself, not to an idol, not to a statue, and not to a philosophy. Jesus Christ brings us to Himself in a relationship not a religion, not a statue, not a philosophy. A relationship with Him. And He wants that relationship with you. He's done miraculous things in your life. If you're a believer today, God has done amazing miracles in your life. He's given you a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, given you the ability to understand Scripture and apply it and follow it, and He adopted you into the family of God, and He's working in your life every day in a miraculous way. We just have to pay attention and see what God is doing. Not so much like He did in the wilderness for the Israelites. They needed to see some concrete stuff, but they still didn't follow. We see what Jesus is doing in our lives. He enables you to escape from the bondage of sin and death, just like He enabled the Israelites to escape from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus in the New Covenant enables us to escape from the bondage of sin and death. That is His work. It is in prison. Now the doors are open to escape the penalty of sin and death. And we all walk through the open prison door to freedom. The last one is harder, though. He enables you to escape from the bondage to self, and few find that one. The exaltation of self is where all the conflicts come from. We'll learn that. When you can die to self and be crucified with Christ, you have been liberated from the most harsh bondage and tyranny of all. And that is the bondage to self. He brings you to Himself, and He will make you holy in His sight. That's the old covenant. And that's the new covenant as well. That we walk with Jesus, we follow His word, we participate in His plan of redemption for ourselves and those around us, and we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, just as the Old Testament saints were trying to follow the law. We have the Holy Spirit living in us to enable us to do it, to follow Jesus' words. Jesus is in us. The Father is in us. We have everything that we need to follow the words of the Lord so that we would continue to be His special treasure. A priest. A man of holiness. A woman of holiness. For God to use for His glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we thank You as we see in Your Word this morning. The Old Covenant is very much similar to the New Covenant. And we thank You for what You did for the nation of Israel. And they saw it. They saw Your power and they still couldn't believe. They were a stiff-necked people, You said of them. And right they were. You've done miraculous things in our life as well. Father, we pray that You would work powerfully in us. Help us to be yielded to Your Holy Spirit, that we would not be a stiff-necked people, that we would follow the words of Jesus and be a participant in the covenant, to understand that we are priests and that we are holy in Your sight. Help us to live that way, to represent God to people and represent people to God in our prayers and in our ministry to them. That is the role of each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. And Father, we thank You that You have done so much. Sometimes we forget all that You've done for us. Help us to remember and help us to walk in faith and not by sight. For Jesus' sake and the sake of His church, we pray. Amen.